Go to Isaiah chapter 59. I'm going to read the first 15 verses, but before I do, here are some questions that might stimulate your attention. First question, what are the three paragraphs that make up these 15 verses, and how does Isaiah mark them? Second, in the first three verses, there are two different ways that God and his people interact, and they are repeated three times. What are they? Third question, as we have seen, Isaiah loves to build what he says on previous passages of Scripture, things that already had been given by the Spirit of God. He does this in verses 1 through 3 and also in verses 7 and 8 of this section. What passage is he referring to? And the fourth question, we're going to read a lot about how people's sin offends God and how it hurts other people, but there are other consequences of sin as well. And Isaiah warns about those in verses 4 through 6. What other results of sin are there besides offending God and hurting other people? Now, the section that we're in here is part of this larger structure of chapters 58 through 66, both at the beginning and end of this section, down in chapters 63 to 65, we will find an indictment and the people's confession of their sin. And today we introduce this section. Chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They've made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, we grope as if we had no eyes, we stumble at noonday as in the night, we are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth failed, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess before you that we are a sinful race that has often broken your law and offended you. We have no right, Father, to expect that you would hear our prayer or reach down to intervene in our lives. And yet, Father, remarkably, you have set your love upon us and sent your Son to redeem us from our sin. Father, as we contemplate Israel's confession of of her sin here. We pray that you would deepen our gratitude to you for the work that you have done in saving us. Show us, Lord, how serious sin is. We pray you would help us to hate it and to shun it in our lives. And Father, from this example, we pray you would guide us as we seek to present others with the claims of Christ, that we might see the need for them to understand their sinful condition in order to call on you and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this portion and this opportunity to gather together and meditate upon it. We commit our time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. So I suggested to you in the questions that there are three paragraphs and that Isaiah marks them in a particular way. Did anybody find the paragraphs and how they're marked, or did you perhaps hear them as I was reading through here? Any of the younger folk figure this out? Somebody might have. Verse 2 says, your iniquities are separated between you and your God. Verse 5 says, they hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. Verse 9 says, therefore is judgment far from us. What's the difference between you, them, and us? What kinds of words are those? Yes. Very, very good. They are pronouns. They are personal pronouns. And do you know the name for the personal pronouns you and thou? What do we call personal pronouns you and thou? We distinguish them from I and we, and we distinguish them from he and they. What's the difference between I, we, you, thou, he, they? It's called the person of the pronoun. There's first person pronouns, second person pronouns, third person pronouns. You thought homeschool was over when you came to church Sunday morning, right? Nah, we got an English lesson. Okay, so first person pronouns are I and we. And that's what we have in verses 9 to 15. Look at how he does this at the bottom there, the green section. See all those green pronouns under that put under confession? Us, we, us, our. Those are all first person pronouns. In the first portion, the first three verses, the pronouns are all second person pronouns. You're talking to somebody. You, your. And in between paragraph verses 4 through 8, it's all third person, plural. They, their, them. They did this. So Isaiah's marked this very, very nicely. He starts talking to the people, then he's talking about the people, and then he takes his place with the people and starts speaking with them. And I put three labels on these to help capture what the point of this change is. Why would he change this? Well, first of all, he's accusing. He's talking to the people saying, you have sinned. You've broken God's law. Then he stands off and he talks about their sin. He's describing it. Look at all that they have done. Maybe he's talking to God here. Maybe he's praying to the Lord about the sin that the people have done. But then finally in verse 9, he takes his stand with the people and confesses sin. Accusation, description, confession. We're going to go through these verses in detail, but before we do, that order is not accidental. Can you confess your sin before you know what it is? Nah. Confessing is agreeing with God. And you can't agree with God what your sin is unless unless you understand what it is you've done. So description has to come before confession. And are you going to sit still and listen to somebody describe your sin if you think you're just fine? Nah. You know, we like to think we're righteous. And especially unbelievers like to think they're righteous. At least born-again believers know that they were born in sin and they recognize that they've broken God's law. But if you're talking to unbelievers, the first point of the message for the unbeliever is you have broken God's law. You have sinned. The whole beginning of this section of Isaiah back in chapter 58 was when God said to Isaiah, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." The gospel starts with accusation. That's not pleasant, I know. It's not pleasant to say to your friends, "You know something? You've broken God's law and you're on your way to hell." That's where the gospel starts. It doesn't start with "God loves you." It starts with "you've sinned." "No, I haven't." "Well, let's think about it." Go through the Ten Commandments. And they'll pretty quickly see that according to God's standard, they have sinned. And then you can get into more detail until they come to the point where if God is having mercy upon them, they will confess, "Yes, we have sinned." And that's called repentance when they get to that point. And then the next step is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the three paragraphs we have here. And we're going to start on the accusation section today. And we'll start on the description section. And in the accusation section, Isaiah seems to be starting in the middle of a conversation. He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." That sounds like the answer to a question. This is in jeopardy. I give you the answer, you tell me the question, right? So what's the question that goes with "the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear"? The question is, why doesn't God answer our prayers? Why doesn't God deliver us? Imagine the nation in captivity in Babylon. Those are the ones for whom Isaiah is writing. He's writing some 80 years before that happens. But he's preparing this so that when they get into captivity, they can read it and be encouraged, just as Daniel read Jeremiah's prophecy and was encouraged. Really, they ask the question back in chapter 58, verse 3. "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" We've been praying, "Lord, why aren't you answering us?" And the Lord's answer is twofold. Answer number one is, "Well, you're going through religious motions, but you aren't doing it the way I want." That was the last chapter. "Your fasts are not real fasts. Your Sabbaths are not real Sabbaths. Your worship is defective." That's a negative answer. It's what you haven't done. This chapter is the positive answer to the same question. It's not only what you haven't done, it's what you have done. What you have done is sin against me. And that's why I am not responding to you. Your sin offends me. It separates you from me. And that's why I have not intervened. It's not my fault. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. I have to understand that you say, "Well, what's it mean to have a short hand? I mean, your hand is your hand. It's not short. It's not long." Well, in Hebrew, the word for hand, yad, is another word that just means this. That's cuff. But the word yad goes from here all the way down here. It's the whole forearm. So you could almost translate this, "The Lord's arm is not shortened." It's not that he can't reach all the way out to you. His arm is too short. It can't make it all the way from heaven to Babylon. The hand is how God would act, and the ear is how he would hear your prayer. And Isaiah says, the problem is not that his ear is heavy. What's a heavy ear? You know what a heavy ear is? Did you ever have an infection in your ear? It was all full of wax and gunk and goo, and it just felt like you had a ton of lead in there. That's a heavy ear. Back in chapter 6, part of Isaiah's charter was make this people's ears heavy so that they won't be able to hear. A heavy ear is a deaf ear. It's an ear that cannot perceive. And Isaiah says, the problem isn't that God's ear is deaf. It's not that God is getting old and he can't hear you. It's not that his organ of action, his hand, is short, or that his organ of communication, his ear, is deaf. That's not the problem. The problem is on your side. And as he goes through this accusation, he continually draws attention to these two channels by which man and God interact. There is action and there is communication. Doing things, speaking and hearing. I drew a little picture of it here for you. I am led to understand that some of the young people like pictures of hands and ears and things, so I put some on the charts here. You see, when it says the Lord's hand is not shortened, that's talking about his action. His ear heavy, that's talking about communication, speech. But he says to the nation, your iniquities, that's what you do. He didn't mention their hand, but your iniquities are the sins. They're your actions, the things you do that are wrong. They have separated between you and your God. You keep pushing him away. It's not that his arm is too short. You keep pushing him away. And why won't he hear you? Because your sins have hid his face from you. Your sins offend him. He won't listen to you. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. You see the same two channels? First he talks about their hands and what they do. Where did the iniquities come from that separated them from God? It's from their fingers. Their hands, they're defiled with blood. And you say, why doesn't God answer our prayers? Listen to what your mouth is saying. You're lying. You're muttering perverse things. And when that's coming out of your mouth, how is God going to listen to your prayers? So again, these two channels of interaction between man and God, action and speech. And it's not that God's action has been cut short, and it's not that his ear cannot hear their prayers. It's that their actions are sinful, and their speech is offensive to him. Now at this point, I want to show you something very nice that Isaiah is doing. As an expositor, I find this fascinating because Isaiah is not making this up. He is expounding previous scripture in this portion. Here in verses 1 through 3, and then again in verses 7 through 8. We probably won't get to 7 and 8 today, but in both these cases, he is giving us an exposition of some verses that Solomon wrote about 600 or 700 years before in chapter 6. And I've put those verses down the left-hand side of the chart, Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. We sing these sometimes. I'll suggest we sing these as our closing hymn today. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. There are six things, Solomon says, and wait a minute, there's actually a seventh one. Now, six of these things are paired up. That's easiest to see if you compare the lying tongue with the false witness. The lying tongue is bearing false witness. So those two go together. That's deception. God hates deception. Following that, he has hands that shed innocent blood and feet that are swift in running to mischief. Here are harmful actions, actions that hurt other people. So we have deceitful speech in the lying tongue and the false witness in Proverbs. We have harmful action in hands that shed innocent blood, feet that are swift and running to mischief. And what's the first pair? The one that starts and ends. A proud look in verse 17 and in verse 19. He that soweth discord among brethren. And those two go together as well. It's pride, pumping up myself, that yields to discord among brethren. So Solomon has organized these symmetrically, and what's the seventh one that he added as an afterthought? Well, it's not an afterthought, it's right in the middle, and it's unmatched, so the focus is on this. The spotlight is on a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. I'll say more about this next week. Our Lord taught us that it's from within, out of the heart of man, that all these other things come. And he's not making that up. He's just quoting Solomon as well. Now what we're going to see is that we go through Isaiah here, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 7 and 8. We're going to see many references, and I've colored some of them on the chart here for you, that take us over to Proverbs chapter 6. And before we go into those, though, notice how Proverbs 6 starts. These six things doth the Lord hate. Seven are an abomination unto him. I was a boy, I hated tomatoes. Couldn't stand tomatoes. I have it on good authority that George Herbert Walker Bush couldn't stand broccoli. And when he got elected president, he said, I'm not going to eat broccoli anymore. I'm the president of the United States, and I don't have to eat broccoli anymore. There's some things you know you just don't like. And you, when they get in front of you, it's not just, oh, I think I won't eat this. It's repulsive to you. You push it away. By the way, I love broccoli, and I love tomatoes. So I grew out of these things. But when something is an abomination to you, you can't stand to have it in your presence. Take it away. I don't want to see it anymore. And Solomon says, these seven things here are an abomination to God. When they happen, he wants to turn away as fast as he can. Isn't that just what Isaiah is saying in verses 1 and 2? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Isaiah wants to talk about alienation from God, and he takes as his text Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, which says, what turns God's attention away? Your sin does. And it's not a reasoned rejection. It is a visceral reaction. It is an abomination to him. He hates them. He starts here with two of them. Your hands, first of all, in verse 3a of our chapter, 59, Isaiah 59, 3a, your hands are defiled with blood. That recalls in Proverbs the hands that shed innocent blood and the feet that are swift and running to mischief. He'll say more about those later in verse 7. But he condemns first the sinful action, your hands are defiled with blood, and then Solomon condemned a lying tongue. And Isaiah says, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. So we realize what he's doing. He's trying to call our attention to something that Solomon had seen 600 years before, and that our Savior would emphasize 600 years later, that sin turns God's attention away from us. That's the accusation. You're worried that nobody's answering your prayers. Let me tell you why nobody's answering your prayers. You're living in sin. And as a child of God now, we experience this sometimes, although not in the same degree, I think, that an unbeliever does. But if you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, if there's something in your life that's displeasing to God, the Scriptures say that grieves the Holy Spirit. And you find that all of a sudden you don't enjoy reading the Bible. And when you pray, it seems like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. And you don't have the joy of the Lord. Well, look around. Is there some sin somewhere that's crept in? Something wrong in your life? You haven't done it? Because you know, someone has said, if you and God are separated, guess who moves? So the fundamental lesson here that he's trying to warn us of is that sin separates people from God. It separates the unbeliever from God, and if it's not remedied by faith in Christ, ultimately for all eternity. But it can be a hindrance to us as well. Don't play lightly with sin in your life. If you sin against God, he hates that. And you think of your parents. You are parents. You have little children. You love your children very much. But when the child gets into something really filthy and foul, you know, it's, do I have to deal with this? You know, throw them in the bathtub with a sprayer and stand off at a distance and try to hose them off, because there's a tension there. Even with us as God's children, if we engage in sin, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be cleansed away. And, of course, we have a way to do that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. But don't take sin lightly. So he's got their attention in verses 1 through 3. Having announced their sin, he's now going to describe the sin to them. He's moving from the second person, where he's accusing them, to the third person, where he's talking about the sin. Now, this section has four parts to it. The first and the last are literal descriptions of actual sins that they're doing, where the middle two are metaphors. They are word pictures. The first one, the literal one, says, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. I think it might be a little clearer what's going on here if we translate the preposition more literally. It's the, the Hebrew preposition bait, which really means in, and I would translate it, none summons in justice nor any pleads in truth. He's talking here about illegal proceedings. He says that when people bring up cases in the courts, which of course were conducted by the elders in the gates of the city, or if they bring something to Jerusalem, to the king, to the royal court, nobody does that in justice or in truth. The legal system is supposed to protect the weak from the strong. It is supposed to remedy wrongdoing, punish evildoers. But in Isaiah's day, it had been twisted, and people were using the legal system to gain advantage over others. We saw this back in chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. They were setting up laws whose purpose was to enrich one group at the expense of another. They aren't using the courts in justice and in truth, or for justice and truth. They are using them for ungodly purposes. They trust in vanity and they speak lies. They twist the truth around in order to get the right answer out of the legal system. Now, a lot of people think that morality is equated with legality. If it's legal, it's right. If it's illegal, it's not right. And you can change morality by passing a law. No. Morality is what God is, what He wants. His law defines what is right. Man's laws can either be just or unjust. Men's courts can be just or unjust. But how contemporary this seems when we read this today. The use of the legal system not to protect the weak and to promote godliness, but as a means for one person to gain an advantage over another. It's a very contemporary condemnation, but this was a major problem in biblical times as well. Whenever people set up societies with their associated structures and legal systems, sinful folk will find a way to pervert those to do damage. And that's what Isaiah is complaining about. Now, that's literal. Now, we're going to look at the two metaphors that we have here. And these metaphors have an interesting characteristic. They don't just describe something that someone does that's wrong, but they describe it as backfiring on the sinner. So it's not just that you're trying to hurt other people, but that sin can backfire. The first example is the cycle of life. As we know, life starts with conception, and the young life matures until it's ready to be born, and then it is brought forth out into the world. And Isaiah says, these people conceive mischief, and they bring forth iniquity. It's important for you to understand that both mischief and iniquity refer here not so much to the offense against God as they do to the consequences of that. In fact, you could translate iniquity as disaster or trouble. Mischief is, clearly we're talking about something to hurt somebody. So they start off thinking, I'm going to get him, I'm going to cause mischief to him, and when it comes forth, it's trouble for them. That's what's going on here. This is something that Isaiah, again, does not make up. He gets this from other people. I've collected three examples of this, two of which were written before Isaiah's time. In Job 15, Eliphaz is talking about the consequences of deviating from God's law. You know, a lot of what Job's friends said was true. The problem wasn't in their view of morality. The problem was they didn't understand what was going on behind the scenes in heaven. But Eliphaz said, the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity. The Hebrew word that Eliphaz uses there, vanity, is aven, the same word that Isaiah uses. They bring forth aven, or iniquity. Isaiah is directly quoting Job 15. Again, he loves his Bible. He knows it. And much of what he says is quoted from it. And then Eliphaz goes on to say, their belly prepareth deceit. We've just read in Isaiah about people using deception in the law courts to get their way. And Eliphaz links this conception and birth of trouble with deception as well. David in Psalm 7 speaks of Cush the Benjamite. We don't have any other reference to Cush the Benjamite in Scripture, but it is speculated that it may be a covert reference to King Saul, who is behaving in exactly the way that David depicts in the psalm. And he said, "He travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood." So he adds another step to the metaphor. In addition to conception and birth, he puts labor pangs in there as well. And you'll remember that when we studied James, we looked at the same metaphor. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We start off doing something we think we like, lust. Oh, that's fun. I'm going to satisfy my own appetites. At the end of the day, I end up dead. It backfires on me. That's the first metaphor here, is the metaphor of conception and birth. The second metaphor in verses 5 and 6 is poisonous animals. And we have two of them here, the serpent and the spider. There's a little alternation in these verses. In verse 5a, he says, "They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web." A word about the cockatrice. The cockatrice is a mythical creature. It's a two-legged dragon with a rooster's head on it. And it comes into being by hatching from a rooster's egg. Now, where do you get a rooster's egg from? This is really, really unusual. Rooster's head. But you have to write that down, because that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew word means an adder, a poisonous snake. And in fact, even in our King James translators, you can see, if you have an accurate King James version like the Cambridge Bible, that there is a marginal note that says, "or adders." The trick is that both the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible said cockatrice. They thought, this is some really, really terrible beast that's being named here. And the translators had a charge from King James that they weren't to mess with the Bishop's Bible unless they absolutely had to. And in those days, they weren't really sure whether there might be cockatrices around or not, so they felt it was best to preserve the wording that had been handed down for them. Now, we haven't found any cockatrices in the last 500, 600 years, so chances are there aren't any. It's like unicorn. Those are English words in the English Bible that reflected the beliefs of the English translators, but there's nothing in the Hebrew word that says this has got to refer to a mythical creature. It's perfectly acceptable to understand this of an adder, a viper, a poisonous snake. So they hatch cockatrice eggs. This is carrying on the birth metaphor now. He's elaborating it. This conception and bringing forth, well, what are they conceiving and bringing forth? They're bringing poisonous snakes into the world. And they're weaving the spider's web as a trap for unfortunate people to fall into. And he amplifies each of these. Let's think about the serpent's egg first. "He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper." Don't play with snake's eggs. You could get hurt. You could get killed. You conceive mischief. You think you're going to hurt somebody else. You're going to cultivate these serpent's eggs so that you can send these poisonous snakes to hurt your enemies. Watch out. You're going to get harmed by it. And then he turns to the spider. "Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works." They're not going to have anything to cover their shame or their guilt. The web is not going to be an acceptable garment for them. It has no practical value. Their works are works of iniquity. This is that word aven again, which means disaster, trouble. Starts with an aleph. There's a similar word pronounced the same in English, aven, with an ion, which does mean iniquity, guilt. But this one means trouble. Their works are works of trouble or disaster. The act of violence is in their hands. What they are doing does not produce peace or benefit. It produces harm. They're trying to hurt other people. Verses 7 and 8 take us back now to the exposition of Proverbs chapter 6. And we don't have time to go through those today, so I'm going to defer those two verses for next week. But you see what he's doing in this description section. He's giving them a detailed analysis of their sin. He's taking them back to a foundational passage that describes various forms of sin. That's Proverbs 6, and where they all come from, and that is out of a corrupt heart. He's pointing out how this manifests itself in their lives, literally, in their abuse of the law courts and their attempt to oppress the poor and the weak, but also figuratively. They are trying to cook up evil for their adversaries, and he warns them it's going to backfire on you and it's going to hurt you yourself. Don't play with sin. Don't be patient with it. It will separate you from God. At the end of the day, it's going to come back and hurt you too. You think it's so clever. You think you've got it all figured out. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And sin not only cuts us off from God and breaks our fellowship with him, but it also will result in harm directly to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being frank and candid with your people about the risks of deviating from your law. How precious it is, Father, that you have made yourself known to us and that you give us your word to study. We pray that we would treasure this revelation, that we would desire to know it, and we would be sensitive to your Spirit's direction so that our lives might be pleasing to you. And as we sang this morning, free from all known sin. And we do thank you, Father, that as we go through this pilgrimage and as we stumble from time to time, that you have provided an advocate for us, one who makes intercession for us. And if we confess our sins, we have your promise that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us to be eager to take advantage of that precious gift. We thank you now once more for this portion of your word in our Savior's name. Amen. I will suggest that we sing Proverbs 6 in closing. We may sing it next week as well. It's nice to memorize a passage, and when you've got it set to music, it makes it particularly easy. I don't have anything written down, so we'll sing it a cappella. But if you'll turn in your Bible, not in the hymn book, but in your Bible to chapter 6 of Proverbs, we start at verse 16, and they go down through verse 19, and then we come back and sing verse 16 at the close again. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.